Well, let's turn together in the second epistle of Timothy, and chapter 4, our text, verses 6 through to 8, our subject, facing death. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Facing death. Some die without having time to think about it. They pass away in their sleep, or they are killed in some terrible accident or terrorist atrocity. To be frank, many would prefer to die in that way, to pass away in their sleep without having time to think about such a thing as death. They do not want to have to face death. They do not want to think about death. Death is called commonly the grim reaper, or scripturally in the book of Job, the king of terrors. For it is indeed a terrible thing to die without the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you can see very clearly from our text this morning that the Apostle Paul faces death without terror. The Apostle Paul faces death without fear. He has a wonderful confidence. He has a wonderful assurance. And you know, I trust that that confidence and assurance went all of the way back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the apostle who could write on another occasion, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You see, he believed in the Lord Jesus. He believed that at the cross the Lord Jesus dealt with sin, with guilt, with condemnation, and even with death itself, and rose again triumphant from the grave. This is the apostle that wrote on another occasion, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We have had death in our own congregation, and with those with whom we are associated. The passing away of dear brother Stephen Knox as a result of leukemia left an indelible impression upon us. The loss of our dear sister Nora Kellett, and her funeral likewise, are still, I am sure, in our memories. But the wonderful thing about it is, we are persuaded with respect to them that they are among the spirits of just men, made perfect, because, like Paul, they believed in the Lord Jesus. Well, here is a man who is facing death. And we have these verses giving to us an insight into the state of this Christian man's heart as he faces this inevitable. Notice firstly Paul's readiness in the present. Even though he is facing death, he is in the condemned cell, but he has a readiness in that situation. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Many are not ready. They do not want to die. They do not want to leave this earthly scene. Alas, there are those who think that they are ready, ready to meet their Maker, but in fact they are not. But here is the apostle, he's in the situation. He's anticipating death. He's anticipating his own death. And such a thing unites the past, the present, and the future. Because in such a situation, and giving serious consideration to it, we are bound to ask the question, how have I lived? And we are bound to ask the question, what will become of me now? They are questions that naturally arise. The Apostle Paul is on death row, as the Americans would say. And his execution is imminent. We might have lost sight of this, and easily so, as we have been working our way through this particular epistle. Because the Apostle Paul has expressed himself with such confidence as he has been writing. Go back to chapter 1, for example, verse 9 and following. Look at the way in which he expresses himself with respect to the power of God, who had called us, who had saved us, and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. You see, he is so full of confidence as he writes this letter. And he has been so focused upon the needs, not of himself, but of Timothy, this younger man to whom he writes. Verse 13 in chapter 1, for example, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." At the beginning of chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And so it goes on, chapter 2, 15, chapter 3, 14, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The apostle is giving to Timothy these exhortations, which are for his good. But he's getting towards the end of this letter now. And he finds it necessary to draw Timothy's attention to the fact that he, Paul, is ready. He's ready for these things. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Two vivid metaphors reveal Paul's readiness. The first is the offering. "For I am now ready to be offered," he says. "I am like an offering." Specifically, this is the drink offering of the law to which he is alluding. The Greek term here offered is from the Greek word to pour or to pour out. So you need to be thinking of that ancient kind of ceremony where they were pouring out wine as an offering to God. Look at Numbers in chapter 15. We have there in the opening verses of this chapter reference to the drink offering. In verse 4, just to set the context here, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour mingled with a fourth part of an hin of oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering, shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. This measure, the hin, was just over 1 gallon. A fourth part, therefore, a quarter. A gallon is 8 pints, so the fourth part would be 2 pints. That is what they had to bring to offer to the Lord. But it is not wine which is being poured out, but Paul's life. For I am now ready to be offered. He is ready to lovingly pour out this life of his in this final sacrificial act, this offering up of himself to God. Mindful, no doubt, of that much higher offering that was made, that perfect life which was poured out to save him from his sins and to give him eternal life. That pouring out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so beautiful, so pure, so holy, so righteous, in every way pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ was pleasing to God. And he lived that perfect life, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And then at the end, he came that he might pour out that life, sacrifice for unworthy sinners, such as we, that there might be life and salvation through faith in his name. The Apostle Paul must have had that in his mind as he is thinking of the fact that the time has come for his life to end, and that with a readiness to face even this terrible execution at the hands of pagan authorities, because Christ had loved him, shall he not now be faithful to the Savior and die in a manner befitting Christ? He'd seen it himself. He had seen it at the stoning of the first martyr Stephen, had he not? He had been there as Saul of Tarsus when that godly man died. When that godly man died in a way befitting the Christ that he was bearing testimony to. Not in hardness of heart, not in bitterness of soul, but in making that ultimate sacrifice for Christ is worthy. Worthy even to give up, to surrender up one's life for. And now the time had come for Paul in thankful, obedient prayers to leave this world, to go to another world, an offering. The other powerful metaphor that he uses is that of a boat. It doesn't stand out clearly in our text, because we would be likely to think of a train or an airplane these days, perhaps, when he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." But again, the original Greek is helpful to us here. It is loosening. The time of my loosening. Just as immediately prior to the boat leaving the dockside, it is necessary to loosen and to cast off those ropes that hold it fast. The time has come, says the Apostle Paul, for my departure. The ropes must be loosened, and I must go to another world. His season had come, the time to set sail for a distant shore and a happy haven. That is interesting that the pagans introduced the boat into their funeral ceremonies. This was a surprising thing to archaeologists when they were first investigating the pyramids and so on, that there they should find in the midst of the desert, in connection with the funeral rites, these boats. These funeral boats, intimately connected with the Egyptian myths with respect to death, and particularly as applied to the Pharaoh. And the funeral boat was made ready to transport the deceased Pharaoh across mythical waters, the waters of the abyss, to the so-called Isle of Flame, where he would be reborn again as the rising sun. Well, it was a disastrous myth, because it was an utter delusion. The Pharaoh was dead, and his soul gone to hell. It's only Christ, the Son of righteousness with healing in his wings, who can give life from the dead. That's the Christian hope. There's no myth in that. There's no delusion in that. It's sure. And it is rock solid. I'm ready to be offered, says the Apostle. I'm ready for this departure, this loosening. For I must go to another world to be with Christ, which is far better. Now we have, secondly here, Paul's review of the past. With respect to the present, he is ready. With respect to the past, he says here in verse 7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Such a review of the past has an inevitability to it. It is a plain matter of human experience that when people are dying, they do think about the past. They think about the things that have happened to them, and they think about the things that they have done. And it's not a happy thing for many people, this review of the past, to look back perhaps on a wasted life. Just think about it. If the prodigal son had never come to that point of recognition of the folly of his own way and said, "I will return and go to my father and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." What if he had never come to that repentance? What if he had never come to that dependence upon the graciousness of the Father? He would have got to the end of his days and look back upon his life, and surely then have seen that it was a wasted life, a sinful life. and the approaching judgment and sense of the approaching judgment can greatly quicken the conscience of a man or woman and produce a dark foreboding. And strangely, there are many deathbed reconciliations and apologies. The person who is departing this world would at least seek to be back to rights with people perhaps with whom they've never spoken for the last 20 or 30 years. But now as they review the past, they want to put things to rights, as they think. And occasionally, very occasionally, we might believe. These things so impact upon the dying sinner as to result in true repentance, fleeing from sin and looking to Christ and being saved. It was like that, wasn't it, with one thief there at the crucifixion. He was dying too upon that cross next to Christ. And as he reviewed his past life, he could say to his fellow, that other thief who was reviling Christ, "We deserve what we are receiving." And he recognized his own sins, but not this man. He is altogether different. And so he says to the Savior, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This day," says the Savior, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, the Apostle Paul reveals his past life. And he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Now shed any idea that you might begin to have that in some way the Apostle Paul is looking to his own good deeds to serve him well at the judgment seat of God. As though somehow the merit of what he has done will commend him to the Almighty. He'd had sufficient of that. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been trained up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew what this whole system of merit was about. He lived that way, that self-righteous way, before he was converted, before he was saved. This now here is not a matter of merit, but a life that he has lived in the thankful acknowledgement of the mercies of God to the Christ who has saved him and delivered him, the Lord, our righteousness. "I have fought a good fight," he says. Literally, "I have laboriously struggled in an agonizing contest." But the Greek word which is used here gives us our word agony. It's not a strict translation for this situation, but it captures the flavor. The Apostle Paul has been a soldier at battle through his days since he was saved. And this noble conflict, this good fight, is not an easy conflict, but one with many difficulties and afflictions. We've said on a previous occasion that the sufferings of the Apostle Paul puts our own in proportion. We think that we are badly done to till we look at the way in which he suffered in the cause of the gospel. There's a little project for you this afternoon to have a look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 23 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. These afflictions of the Apostle poor, how many they were, how great they were, how varied they were, how calculated they were to cause him to turn aside in the battle. But he did not. Some are converted when they are old. Praise God for that. Better to be converted in old age than to pass from this world into an eternal blackness separated from God. Some are converted when they are young. And that's a wonderful time to be converted. Because if you're spared and you live a full life, you have the opportunity to live that life for Christ. Thank God for that. I was converted when I was a young man. And so the life that I have lived, with all its failings, all its sins, at least I have been able to live that life as the fight, the good fight of faith. Well, the Apostle Paul could look back. He could look back at this life which he has lived, and he says, I have fought a good fight, but a noble fight, a beautiful fight, an excellent fight. We're not like these terrorists that go around blowing up innocent people. We're not like these murderous gunmen that mow down their fellows. The fight that the Christian fights is a spiritual fight. Our motive is love. And our weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As the apostle looks back, he sees not only warfare, but he sees a race. A race that had to be run. For life is like a race course, in the sense that it has a beginning, an end, and a middle. And you must traverse that particular course. And so the apostle says, I have finished my course. Christ gave me a race to run. He set me upon that narrow path that leads to life. I was in the broad road that leads to destruction. You know that very well. I was injurious, a blasphemer. I persecuted the church. But he found mercy. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He began to run a race. This race of life. Many today are running the wrong race. The course that they are on is not this course that leads to life, but it is a course that leads to everlasting damnation, to ruin, terrible, like that rich man that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, and compared with that beggar Lazarus. When the rich man died, he went to hell. He was in torment there. There was no change for him then. The opportunities of repentance that he had in this life he despised. And now there is no change for him. A great gulf is fixed, says the Savior. And many today, quite literally, are running the wrong race. They're on the London Marathon, 26-mile run. But you know, running a marathon, even for charity, cannot disannul the Sabbath desecration which is involved. This day, the first day of the week, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, is the day for concentration upon this race, this course, this spiritual run, which is so far more important than any other course. I used to engage in both types of running when I was young. I was good as a sprinter, for the 100 meters and so on. 100 yards in my day, but approximately the same distance. Fast and short. And the Christian life is not like that. When the apostle says, I have finished my course, he's looking back at something which is much more like the cross-country run. I used to do that as well and enjoy that. But that's a very different situation. At one time you're on the path, at another time you're in the field. Sometimes it's dry, other occasions it's mud. You have to pass through the brook. You have to run up hills. You have to climb over the stile. Or perhaps even the fence. The terrain is changing. The run is drawn out. The finishing line is distant. And of all things, it is important to have stamina. And when you run off from that starting line, you have in view a distant finishing line over a very varied terrain with many different challenges. And you need the spiritual stamina to be sustained through life's changes, as we call them. How different life can be for different Christian people. For some suffer all of their days. They might be confined to wheelchairs or even to bed. And many years of suffering. Others are fit and strong, but they have temptations and challenges in other ways too. Make no mistake about it. Exactly what you face in this course of life is exactly what God, as a loving Heavenly Father, has purposed for you, so that you might know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. The apostle looks back through all of those varied experiences and he says, I have finished my course. And finally, without any metaphor, he says, I have kept the faith. Even in the days of our Lord, there were those who had become disciples, as it were, professed to follow Him, and yet they turned away backward. They went away. They were offended by aspects of His teaching. Or when they saw the cost of discipleship, they said, oh, this is too much for me. And they did not continue. And the Lord said to His disciples, will ye also go away? Go away. Peter says, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I have kept the faith. I have retained my personal trust in God, my confidence in all His Christ-centered promises. That's William Hendrickson explains it in his commentary, trying to give us the fullness, as it were, of this expression, I have kept the faith. Will that be how it is when you look back upon your life? Oh, there's no better way to have it than that you should have lived for Christ and followed Christ and given your all for Christ. And the younger you do it, the better it is that our life should be spent in the service of the Lord. Well, there's this third thing, Paul's reward in the future. And you must be tolerant towards the preacher here. You must be forgiving toward the preacher here. For surely in this verse 8, we have a multitude of sermons, not just a single point in one sermon. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He's looked at the present. Where am I with respect to this situation in which I find myself? He says, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to die in Christ and die for Christ. Where have I been? What is my life that lies behind me?" Why, he says, it is a fight fought. It is a race run. It is a field kept. But where am I headed? What is going to happen to me now in this strange unknown where I have never been before? He sums it all up in the victor's wreath. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." You're not to be thinking of the coronation of Her Majesty the Queen when that very complicated crown of gold and jewels and so on was placed upon her head. You're to be thinking of the Olympic athlete who has won the race and receives the victor's wreath. This is the word that is behind this translation, crown. A laurel wreath usually was what was used because of the durability of those particular leaves. Bestowed upon the winner, bestowed upon the victor. Now, these words of the apostle remind us that there is a church militant, that's the church fighting the battle of faith here upon earth, but we must not lose sight of the fact that there is a church triumphant, that is, above all fighting, above all pain, above all suffering, above all temptation. A church militant here below, and a church triumphant above. And so the apostle can say, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." The victory crown, the mark, the emblem of triumph. If you turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 7, this book, as you know, was sent to a persecuted church. Church was going through various persecutions at this time. And here, the Apostle John is given these visions of the heavenly world too, in order that he might encourage these believers that their sufferings are not in vain. Revelation 7 and verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And again at verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Now this is the church triumphant. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And before you get to your life's end, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, You may be glad enough to anticipate that heavenly world as a one in which sorrows are removed. For we have but little insight as we go through life what sufferings yet await us. But whatsoever they might be, they are nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits us in the presence of the Lord. Paul says a crown of righteousness. And let me just detain you a few moments with that thought. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Because you see, the Apostle Paul could have said a crown of life. And that would have been wonderfully true. For there in heaven, this eternal life is in its full flower, without any hindrances of weeds of our sin or nettles of affliction. He might have said a crown of life, but he doesn't. He says a crown of righteousness. He might have said a crown of glory, and that would have been true as well. For it is a glorious world and glorious inhabitants that are there. These spirits of just men made perfect, radiant, in the presence of Almighty God. He might have said that, but he didn't. He might have said a crown of imperishable beauty, far greater than the laurel wreath, for these leaves will never fade. It is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, says the Apostle Peter. That would have been true as well, a crown of imperishable beauty, but he doesn't. He says a crown of righteousness. Because the closer we approach to God's judgment throne, the more conscious we are of the need to be righteous. This is the God who has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And you and I will stand before him one day. Much sport these days, sadly, has been tarnished by cheating. British sport was characterized by a sportsmanship that would have shunned any idea of gaining advantage by something which was not according to the rules. We ended up with that saying, "It's not cricket." Meaning it's not fair, it's not according to the rules, it's not the way that it should be done. So exemplary were our sportsmen upon the field and considered it to be necessary to act within the rules. How sad it is that that has gone for so many. And that athletes and sportsmen these days do not compete fairly according to the rules. Paul had already given that instruction to Timothy, you might remember, in chapter 2 there in verse 5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." It must be in accordance with what pleases God, his righteousness. Now Paul says a crown of righteousness. As though he would say, my entitlement to this crown, sinner that I am, is rock solid. My receiving of this crown is according to the highest standards of a righteous judge. It's underwritten by the blood of his own dear son for the washing away of my sins. It's underwritten by everything that Christ is as the Lord our righteousness. It's underwritten by the certainty of God being faithful to his own promises, that all who call upon him will be saved and forgiven and justified by faith alone. And it's underwritten by that work of God, the Holy Spirit in me, that has produced that measure of Christ-likeness that there is already in me, a token of the perfection which is yet to come. A crown of righteousness that can stand at the judgment seat of Almighty God, the judge of all the earth, that shall do right. My friends, this is not just for super Christians. Saints, as they get called in some circles. But this is for all believers. What is true here with respect to the Apostle Paul is true for Timothy. It's true for the Philippians. It's true for the Corinthians. It's true for the Galatians. A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Are you looking forward to the coming of Christ with that intensity of love that the Apostle Paul has in mind here? You remember that man Balaam? For cash he went to curse the people of God. But you see, when he got there, the words were not at his command. And he had to pronounce what God himself would have to be said with respect to his people Israel. And I'm going to read you Balaam's first curse of Israel, as he intended. You find it in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 7 and following. And with this we conclude. Please mark very carefully, for this is our conclusion, the concluding words here. Numbers 23 and verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his.